read verses 1 through 16 for context, but the sermon this morning will be focusing on verse 15 itself. This is God's word. It is inspired by his Holy Spirit. It is infallible. It means it's without error. So let's give it our full attention as we read it. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. We've not, up to this point, spent a lot of time in the book of Acts together as a church, and in the future we definitely will. But the books of Luke and Acts are written as a two-volume work by one author, Luke. They're written to a man named Theophilus. So we read in Luke 1:1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And in Acts chapter 1, he begins this volume saying, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Thank God that he inspired Luke to write this second volume, because it is here that we see the Spirit building the early church after Christ's resurrection and ascension, with power. Having just told us the story in chapter 2 of the Pentecost event and Peter's magnificent sermon there, we flow here into Acts 3, seeing Peter and John going to the temple, encountering this man who is lame. He has been physically disabled for quite some time, it seems. He cannot walk. He has to be carried wherever he goes. Remember, this is before the days of wheelchairs and all the great modern medicine that we have today. So they would simply have to carry him wherever he went. And folks, probably good friends or family members, would carry him to the gate outside the temple here every day so that he could beg for money, to ask for people's charity and kindness so that he could survive, that he could have some kind of money to live on, to buy food with, to buy his clothes. And this is how he survives, going to the temple every day to beg for money. And so he encounters these men here as they're going to the temple, and he's expecting to get a little bit of money from them as they engage him. You can imagine the scene. You're stopping at the light at the turnaround at the highway, and the guy's walking between the cars, and you roll down your window, and he's coming over, right? He's expecting something. He's expecting some change or a couple bucks, or usually disappointed if you've got a bag of food or something, but not all the time. And so this is not an unfamiliar situation for us. But what is unexpected and unfamiliar is what follows. And Peter says, "Sorry, bud, I don't have any cash." Which the guy's probably like, "Well, then, you know, why'd you stop? You know, why? You know, I'm here begging for money. That's what I need. You know, why are you going to mess with me if you don't have any silver or gold to give me? That's what I need." You know, in his mind, his greatest need is to get a couple bucks for his next meal. But we see that his need is much greater, and what God has to offer him is much better than what he's hoping for. Because Peter says, "What I do have, I will give you freely." He takes him by the hand and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he does. This man is made immediately well, so that not only can he begin to walk, but he leaps up. His feet that have been crippled and atrophied and without use, unable to use, are immediately made so that he could hop up. It says that he's walking and he's leaping. I mean, this guy has not been able to stand on his own two feet. And now he's so excited to be able to do it. He's just jumping. He's leaping about. He's jumping up and down, and he's praising God for this miracle that has taken place. It's a beautiful scene here, if you can see it in your mind. Walking and leaping and praising God. And of course, it's a spectacle. What's going on? He's like, "I'm going into the temple with you," and he's jumping around these guys and praising God loudly, and it's drawing attention. Because everyone that goes to the temple every day knows this guy. That's his spot. He's there every day. And they probably do, you know, save a couple coins for him. You know, before the kind of modern welfare state that we have today, that's what, you know, people would give charity directly, or the church would give charity directly to people. There was a sense of accountability there in that too. But he couldn't go to the Roman government and, you know, and they're not going to give him money to live on and support him. And so that he goes to the church, and the church takes care of him. His people take care of him. He's a fixture there. And so they know this guy. They know he can't walk. They know that something miraculous has happened here. They're blown away. It says they're amazed. They're beside themselves. They're bewildered. They're befuddled. They don't know what to think about this. And so it says everyone is rushing around to see what's going on at this in this portico, Solomon's portico there in the temple. And so Peter sees this crowd gathering. So what do you think he's going to do? Now remember, this is the same Peter who, when Jesus was arrested, denied him three times because of his fear. He was afraid that he was going to, if people knew that he was one of Jesus' closest disciples, that he would share his faith. He would also be arrested, beaten, tortured, maybe crucified along with him. But you see, this is the same Peter here in one sense, but in another sense, it's not. He's a changed man. That fear is gone. Imagine, you know, these are the same people that crucified Jesus. And he's marching into the temple. And he's going to preach Christ to these people. And you see later in the chapter, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be arrested for doing this. And he doesn't know what his fate might be. But he's trusting in the Lord. And so he is proclaiming with the boldness given to him by the Holy Spirit. It's not that since the resurrection, Peter has pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, looked himself in the mirror and slapped himself in the face and, you know, poured a cup of cold water and said, no, I'm going to be different. The Spirit has worked in his life, in his heart. He's been given a boldness that is not his own. And here, he has been given that boldness to speak the truth, to say what needs to be said. He begins by condemning these people for crucifying Jesus. He says, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." These religious Israelites who were at the temple, they're performing their customary worship, their ordinances. They're being very religious, going about their business here. They had been given a choice by Pilate to set free either Jesus or the notorious murderer Barabbas. And they chose to set Barabbas free. And even after that, Pilate still didn't want to do anything to Jesus. Even after that, Pilate was still willing to let him go. Pilate asked him three times to let him go, asked the crowd. And when he asked what they would have done with Jesus, they yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Luke says, even after Pilate's urging them to let him go because he had been found guilty of no crime, Luke says, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. They were so insistent on seeing him executed that they forced the arm of the law to make it happen. They can't go back and say, well, technically, we can't crucify anybody. Only the Roman government can do that. This is on Pilate. They can't do that. They were the ones that forced this to take place. And so it is the plain truth that Peter speaks here when he says to this crowd that is currently in amazement at this miracle, they have seen the hand of God touch this man. And now Peter is saying to them, "You killed the author of life." Consider how Peter chooses to refer to Jesus here. The author of life. Kids, what's it mean to be an author? What's an author? Yeah, someone who writes books, right? That's the most common way that we use the term author. We're blessed to have many authors in our church family, many people who are gifted writing books, poems, songs. Although, I mean, I guess when you get into songs, you might call that more like composing. I don't know. Devil's in the details. But using your God-given creativity to produce something that is beautiful for God's glory. Peter says Jesus is an author. Well, actually, he says he is the author. He is the author of life. And the word he uses here that's translated in the ESV as author is archegos. Generally, meaning founder, leader, prince, here translated author. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews 12 when Jesus is referred to as the founder and perfecter of our faith. As the founder. Also Hebrews 2 where we read, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That word that's translated in Hebrews 2 there is the founder of our salvation. That's archegos. Peter and his apostles will use this same word again in chapter 5, verse 31, while defending themselves before the council and high priest, saying, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The word translated leader there is archegos. And after that statement, guess what they want to do to them? They want to put them to death. That's when Gamaliel stands up on their behalf and intervenes. But that statement there, Christ is at God's right hand and God has made him the archegos. They're like, "We won't kill you for saying that." So when we say Jesus is the author of life here, it means that he is the Lord of life. He is the leader of life. He is the founder of life. He is the creator of life. Think of how John presents Jesus at the beginning of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There John is holding him up. "In him was life, and that life is the light of men." He is the Lord of life. He is the author of it. And later in John 10:10, Jesus will say, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Or what about when we read about the amazing priesthood of Jesus in Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 16, where it says this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus isn't our high priest because he's descended from Aaron. Otherwise, what tribe would he have been from? Right. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So people may say, how can he be a priest? He's not a Levite. I'll say, Melchizedek wasn't a Levite either. There weren't Levites yet. He is a priest by virtue of the power of his indestructible life, not because of his lineage. He is a priest because he is the author of life. Jesus is the Lord of life. He has authored it. He has established it. He has made it a reality for you and for me. How has he done this? He has done this through death. Through experiencing death. It is through his death that he brings life. He says, unless the seed dies and is buried in the ground, it cannot spring forth into new life and produce fruit. If you do not participate in his death, then you do not participate in his resurrection life. The two are tied together. The two are one. It is only as we die with him that we are made alive together with him. Paul makes that point abundantly throughout his writings, especially in Colossians 2:13 and Ephesians 2:5. By dying in our place, Jesus defeated death. That is why the author of Hebrews can say Jesus became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Now, kids, how many of you like superheroes? You enjoy any of that? You like to watch the movie The Incredibles? You ever heard of a guy named Superman, Captain America, Batman? Batman's not technically a superhero. He's just a rich guy with good toys. But still, for the sake of this, we could call him a superhero. Do you guys have any favorite superheroes? Yeah?
Robin.
Robin. You like Robin. Okay. Excellent. Sticking up for the sidekick. I respect that. I enjoy, you know, this kind of resurgence of all the Marvel classics, the movies that are coming out from the Marvel Universe, X-Men. Now you have the new Fantastic Four movie that's going to be coming out, those kind of things. I get into that. I like that. But let me ask you, kids, what is the difference between these superhero stories that we enjoy? If you like to read comic books or graphic novels, and watch these movies and enjoy these things. What's the difference between these things and the Bible? Yeah, the Bible is filled with church stuff and real stories. Amen. Are the stories that we read about Superman, are they true?
No.
Yeah, it's fiction. It's make-believe, and it's enjoyable, right? It makes us use our imagination, and we enjoy kind of stepping into that world and seeing what happened there. But it's a pretend world. It's a make-believe world. The Marvel Universe is a make-believe universe that we enter into with our imaginations and play around in with these characters. The Bible, however, is 100% true. It is real. What it says is real. What it says happened really happened. What it says is true about God and about us is really true. It's really real. And so we see that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is the one real and true superhero. He is the only man that has that power of an indestructible life. He is the only one who could defeat death and bring victory to his people. He has power over life and death. He has power over sickness and health. His word has the power to bring something out of nothing. And this is real. This isn't make-believe. This isn't pretend. This is reality. Yes, he was crucified. He allowed himself willingly to be beaten, to be humiliated, to be executed. But the real death that Jesus experienced could not be witnessed by those who were standing at the foot of the cross. This is an important point that I want you to take away with you. When you think about the death of Jesus, when you think about the cross of Christ, yes, he was whipped. Yes, he was cut by a crown of thorns. Yes, he had spikes driven into his skin. Excruciatingly painful. But far more painful, far more agonizing is the pain that you could not see with your own eyes. It is the fact that Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father for all of the sins of his people in himself on the cross. It is a spiritual agony. It is the pain and the torment of hell that was not visible to those who were watching him, but he cried out in that pain, in that torment, as he was suffering hell on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He received in himself the full, the complete, the total wrath of the Father for your sin, for my sin, for all the sins of all his people for all time. That is why we can sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You see, he does it all or he does nothing at all. It's one of the two. Either we are in Christ and he has paid for all of our sins and provided his righteousness to our account so that we stand justified before the Father based on his grace received by faith, or we stand in Adam, condemned by our own sin with no advocate in our place, and we will be required to pay the full balance of what we owe an eternity in hell. Those are the two options. There is no middle road. There is no other way to the Father but through our Lord Jesus. Men killed Jesus. And when you think about it, it's not ultimately because of what those Israelites cried out that he went to that cross. But he went to that cross because of his love for you and for me. He could have easily gotten out of that situation. He knew what was going to happen to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to his Father and he said, if all possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet not as I will, but your will be done. He went willingly. This was his plan. Because of his love for you. There was no other way for us to be pardoned, for us to be saved, than for him to sacrifice himself and to receive that wrath that was due for our sin. And so he died. He died spiritually on the cross. He died physically on the cross. And God raised him from the dead. Raised spiritually immediately. Even as he said to the fellow next to him being executed, this day you will be with me in paradise. You see, his body laid in the ground, but his soul was exalted that day. Death could not hold him. Death has no power over him. That's why the Bible says Jesus is, if you picture death as an angry bee, think of an angry wasp and vicious, violent, agitated wasp that just wants to sting you. Jesus has gone to death and he's just pulled the stinger out. So what's death now but a fly? Right? You're not afraid of flies. They don't have anything they can do to you. I mean, you just shoo them away. Death is no longer an angry wasp to be afraid of, to run from, to be frightened of, to be scared of, because Christ has pulled the stinger out. He has defeated death. The resurrection of Jesus is the inauguration of a new era for God's people. We now live in the age of new life because his resurrection is my resurrection. The way Paul describes it in a couple of ways, I'm going off notes here, but as one harvest, it's the first fruits of the same harvest. If you've ever lived in an agricultural area like northwestern Iowa where I did, it takes them a while to do a whole harvest, right? There's fields and fields and fields. And so, but as soon as they get that first crop in, they're downtown on the street in the marketplace with corn that was harvested that morning. Best corn you ever tasted. But that's the very first time I learned to enjoy corn. They don't have the frozen stuff before. His resurrection is the first fruits of the harvest. It's one harvest. Our resurrection and his resurrection are one resurrection. And the fact that he has been raised from the dead validates our resurrection. It says it is certain. It has happened. The harvest has begun. It's one harvest. The other analogy Paul uses is it's a down payment on the full price. When you buy a house, when you take out a loan on something, you provide a down payment. And the balance is coming. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the down payment on our resurrection. It is certainly going to happen. Kids, Jesus' indestructible life that we talked about is your indestructible life. In Christ, our lives are tied to his. He is the source of our life. His life is our life. Apart from him, we have no life. My life is bound up completely in his. Apart from him, I have nothing. But in him, I have everything. Today, tomorrow, and into all eternity. Peter says, to this, we are witnesses. Even though you and I were not there, we have not yet seen Jesus face to face after he was raised that Sunday morning so many years ago. We carry on this apostolic witness. This is what we bear witness to, along with Peter, along with the other apostles and those who were there and saw it with their own eyes. That's why we can rejoice and say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We confess with Paul that our desire is to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:8 following. Live each day and the resurrection life of Jesus, because you have already been spiritually raised from death to new life in Christ. Your new life has begun. We have it in part now. We will have it in full in glory. But it has begun. It's been inaugurated. Walk in that newness of life with joy and an unwavering resolve to live by His grace to His glory until He returns. To be good stewards is a good way to think about your life. God has given you resources. He's given you a body. He's given you time. He's given you energy. He's given you gifts. He's given you finances. These are all things that we're called to be good stewards of. Parents are children. We're called to be good stewards with these children that God has blessed us with, knowing that they are His. I'll close with Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 4:13. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. Our heart's desire is to see Your grace extend to more and more people so that our thanksgiving here will increase and Your glory will be exalted. We thank You for the beauty, the beautiful truth of the resurrection. That death is not the end for us, because our Lord Jesus has brought the victory. For us, death is not leaving home, but it's going home. And so, Father, we look forward to celebrating, to worshiping You in glory with all our brothers and sisters from all time. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will sit around Your banqueting table and see You face to face. Bless us now in this life to live to Your honor and glory in light of the resurrection. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. So we come now to the Lord's Supper. Remind you that because we ran out of our little cups, and I forgot to order some in the midst of all the busyness of the last month, we're going to be using these larger cups this morning. It doesn't mean you get a full glass of wine or juice, but maybe a little bit more than you would have had in the temple. Now that we are in our own building again, we are also using wine as well as grape juice. And what I'm going to do is, when it comes time to the supper, I'm just going to ask you to come forward as you're ready. And that'll make it easier than trying to pass all these big cups around and avoid some spills that way. So, But wine is on the right side here, on my right. And grape juice is over here, and as they get used up, I'll pour some more. Let's see. I'll read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We rejoice that we come now to the Lord's table, a great blessing for us as his people. It is a covenant meal for God's covenant people. It's a special family meal for God's family. Even as during holidays, we like to gather with our own families around the table to share a special meal, to fellowship together in the Lord. This is God's family meal for us. And in it, we proclaim our Lord's death till he comes again. But it's not focused primarily on his death, because we remember he is raised. He is our resurrected and exalted Lord. We come in the power of his resurrection to feast at his table, remembering that he is providing for us all that we need. And again, pointing us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. Our fellowship with the Lord is real in the supper. Nothing magical is happening with the bread or with the wine. But spiritually, we are communing with our risen Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit. We're receiving grace, the same grace that we receive in the preaching of the word or when we pray to him. But it's a sacrament, and it's a means of grace. It's a blessing. It's not just plainly coming and having a snack at the end of a worship, or just a ritual that we do, a bare ritual that has no ultimate meaning or significance. You see how seriously Paul guards the table at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. If this was just no big deal, juice and crackers, snack time for God's people, then it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter if you came in an unworthy manner. It wouldn't matter if you were discerning the body, the blood of the Lord or not. But this is important. The Spirit is present here, and so we have those warnings. What are those warnings for? The warnings are for unbelievers to not come to the table. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't participate. If you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're living in rebellion in your heart to the Lord, the call here is to repent, to submit yourself to the Lord, to repent of your sins, confess your sins to him, and come to the table. If you're not willing to do that, then I would warn you to not come to the table, if you're not in fellowship with the Lord. So this is the Lord's table for all Christians who are trusting in the Lord and walking in fellowship with him. It's not just a table for members of our church or members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or, you know, it's for all believers who are trusting in the Lord and walking in fellowship with him. These warnings are not to keep you focused on yourself during the supper. In the supper, we come focused on Jesus. It's only because of his blood and his righteousness that we are justified, that we are made to be a part of his family. And so these warnings are not meant to keep the humble and the contrite from the table. If you're trusting in the Lord, knowing that on our own we could never be good enough, holy enough, righteousness enough to come into his presence. It's not about that. It's not focused on our works. It's focused on Christ and being in him. And if we are in Christ, then we come to the table. This is what we need. It's a blessing to us, an encouragement to us. And so I do call on you to come to Jesus and to find rest, to find nourishment, to find refreshing for your weak and weary souls. And again, because the Bible also says you need to be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord, we don't permit children to come to the table until they have gotten to the point where they are, they've stood up and made a public profession of faith, where they can say genuinely and not just parroting, here, saying what mom and dad, and they know what pastor wants to hear, but it's something that's genuine and from the heart, and they're understanding what's going on. And so there's a process we go through for that, but and you've witnessed it. We've gone through the class. You've seen my boys. You've seen Megan stand up and profess faith even last week. And so we praise the Lord for that. And we pray the same for all you young kids, that as you grow up, that the Lord will work faith in your heart, that your eyes will be opened if they're not already, that you will see Jesus clearly, and you will stand up and profess this faith as your own. Not simply, this is what mom and dad believe, but this is what I believe. This is who I am. And I'll make a commitment to live this way the rest of my life, to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's with hearts overflowing with thankfulness that we come to you as we approach our Lord's table. We praise you for his mighty power. Think of the strength and the courage that it took for him to willingly go to that cross, to receive in himself your wrath in our place, and to be raised up victorious over sin and death in our place as well. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you have given to us freely. We are not worthy of it. We could never earn it. And so, Father, we are amazed by your grace. Help us to never feel entitled to it, to grow accustomed to it, but continue to fill us with that wonder and amazement that we see in new converts who meet Jesus for the first time. As we come to your table, Lord, we reaffirm our trust in your grace and righteousness as you nourish us by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen us by your grace, that we might live in Christ and for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, because of our situation this morning, I'll just ask you to come forward as you're ready. We don't have to go by rows or anything because there's not a lot of us, so it's not a big deal. And let's see. Instead of having everyone come up twice, I'm going to read the whole words of institution for both. So even as you're already going to be coming up here, I don't want everyone to come up and go sit back down and come up again. We don't normally do it this way, so I had to think through it for a second. My brain doesn't work as quickly as James Cochran's does. But I have what God gave me. I'm going to use it. All right. Again, this side here is going to be wine, and this side here is grape juice. Under the Hawaiian bread, there's gluten-free matzo crackers if you have a gluten problem. And so just let me know and we'll lift that up and you can have that as well. Again, this is familiar language to us. We hear these words at institution often as Paul records them to us. But try not to turn your ears off as they're read, even if you've heard them 1,000 times. Listen to what happened that night when our Savior gave us this supper. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, having given thanks, as we have already done in his name.
He gave it to his disciples as I'm ministering in his name, give it to you. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Go on, come on up. Let's pray.